We're returning to our series in the book of Isaiah. We've reached Isaiah chapter 44. We're on page 731 if you're using one of the church Bibles. We're going to pick it up at verse 6 in a few minutes. Now, it would be true to say that in our world today, increasingly, religion gets a bad press. And one of the reasons that some people don't like religion is because they think that it demeans and controls people. So Karl Marx, right back in the 19th century, was describing religion as the opiate of the people, like an opium, by which he meant that it was like a drug to control and to keep people in their places. You kept the masses down by the use of religion and by threatening them, and that kind of kept them under control. And so what religion was about doing was it was about restricting people's freedom and controlling their minds and denying them their chance to flourish. And that was an awful thing, said Marx. And I think probably most of our modern commentators would comment along the same thing, because one of the key things that people will say again and again is that freedom is what it's all about. Freedom is the key. Freedom is ultimately what we're supposed to be about, so that independence is gained for us as individuals, so that people can reach their full potential. Isn't that the most important thing in life, that people should be able to reach their full potential? And for that, they need freedom. So John Lennon's perennially celebrated song, Imagine, has similar ideas behind it, the search for freedom. Imagine, he says, a world of peace and love and freedom. Not surprising the song is so popular, but it includes within it these lines. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Do you see which side religion is on in that argument? Religion is what keeps people crushed. It's what people kill or die for. It obscures peace. And so the answer then is that humanity flourishes best when it is freed from restrictions. And of course, one of the biggest of those restrictions is any concept of a God that we have to answer to, a God who is in control. Now, of course, at the same time, people would say that's not to deny the significance of spirituality. Spirituality is very important. Indeed, actually, that's celebrated more and more today. But you have to let each person find their own path, explore their own spirituality. Whatever you do, don't talk to them about one way or one God or about uniqueness. Now, if we must have spirituality, it must be self-determined. We choose for ourselves so that it remains a part of the flourishing of the independent human spirit. Well, all that kind of thinking makes the book of Isaiah go somewhat against the flow of what we often hear today. Listen to how our passage begins this evening. The first couple of verses we're reading from Isaiah 44, verse 6, page 731. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Well, there's the claim, bold as brass, twice in those verses. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 6. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Verse 8. God is claiming uniqueness. The setting here is similar to what we saw back in chapters 42 and 43, if you're around for those. It was kind of a law court idea of the nations gathered for God to present his case. And if you remember back to that passage, we heard that phrase, you are my witnesses, which is repeated again in verse 8, a couple of times there, which were addressed to Israel. Israel was to be God's witnesses to the nations because God had been kind and loving towards her and forgiven her, despite the fact she didn't deserve it. But she was to be a witness of his grace and his mercy. And God declares again in these verses, as he did then, his unique ability to know and to shape the future. Who is then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. I can do this, says God. He is supreme. He is alone is God. He is unique, says the Lord God. But notice too, this is not simply a declaration of might and power. I'm bigger and better than everyone else. It's also, primarily in fact, it's a message of reassurance to his people. Verse 8, do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? Remember, the people that Isaiah is writing to here are in exile. They've been conquered by Babylon and taken out of their homeland to live somewhere else as slaves. Everything appears to have gone wrong. And yet God says, do not tremble. Do not be afraid. I knew this was going to happen. And I have spoken words of comfort and reassurance to you. I am, verse 6, your king and your redeemer. You are my ancient people, verse 7. All that has happened to them so far, he has foreknown and he has foretold, so do not be afraid. I have you in my hands. Do you see what this God is like? This is not a distant, removed, people-crushing God. He is the Lord Almighty. He is the King, but he's also the Redeemer. The Redeemer, the Rescuer who reassures. But he is not one option amongst many. He's not one option amongst many. He is the one and only God. There's no ambiguity there in his claim that he makes. And what follows through the rest of the passage that we're looking at today, through to the end of the chapter, is an exposure, is talking about what it means to worship anything else other than the one true living God. Let's pick up again at verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. But he gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. And he roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. And he shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak, and he let it grow amongst the trees of the forest. Or he planted a pine, and the rain made it grow, and it's used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire, and over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his full. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. And from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, well, hang on, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted a meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? We'll come back to the rest later on. So first up in those verses is a warning against those who would promote the worship of anything other than God, verses 9 to 11, which is basically what idolatry is. Idolatry is to worship anything else other than God, the replacement of the living God who deserves worship with anything else. It matters, says Isaiah, when people are encouraged away from the God who is there. Verse 11 has stark warnings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. It matters when people are deflected from worshipping the one true living God. But the majority of our passage here does two things. Firstly, it exposes the emptiness of idols. And then secondly, it exposes the blindness of idolaters. So the first one of those addresses what is worshipped, and the second is about those who worship. And Isaiah in these verses will show us that the fundamental issue with idolatry is not external. The big problem is not those things that we bow down to and that we serve, but actually it's internal. It's in here, it's the hearts of those who worship what they should not. But that's to get ahead of ourselves. Let's begin, first of all, with the emptiness of idols, verses 12 to 17. And you'll notice as I read that through that Isaiah goes to great lengths in those verses to describe the creative process that comes with the making of an idol. So he details, doesn't he, the effort and the skill that goes into such work, whether it be a metal idol or a wooden one. And yet at the same time as he celebrates this creativity, he's also exposing how empty it is to bow down to this creation and say, "Save me." What a ridiculous idea, he says. After all, he bluntly points out at the end, the other half of the wood that you've used for an idol, you've burnt a major tea on it. How ridiculous is this? Now, some would have argued that Isaiah misunderstands the nature of pagan worship here, that of course the wooden statue is not actually a god, it's a representation of it. But Isaiah's not quite that foolish. He knows what he's saying here. I mean, leave aside the fact that great reverence is shown to objects of worship. Witness the reverence which is often given to icons and images today. But Isaiah is making a much more profound point here. See, this whole creation of an image to worship puts people in control of their so-called gods. They are the ones who define what they are like. It's their skill and their imagination that brings them to birth. So actually, these gods that are created are domesticated. They're made part of the created order by being imaged and shaped. You ever pause to wonder why the true and living God specifically forbids the use of images in his worship? He specifically forbids it in the Ten Commandments. Why does he do that? Well, because he is totally separate from creation. He's not part of the created order. He is unable, therefore, to be either described or represented by anything within creation. He is superior to it. He is outside of it. Look at these idols that are made. Do you see what Isaiah says about them? These images that are made, verses 12 onwards, they're made with great skill by craftsmen who grow weary and get hungry and need a break and a drink. These idols are the product of imperfect creators. And that stands in great contrast, if you remember back a couple of chapters, to the living God, who we were told in chapter 40, verse 28, does not faint or grow weary. And what's more, these idols are made in the image of their creators. Did you spot that? Verse 13. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker, and he roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses, and he shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Do you see who ultimately is defining the nature and the appearance and the identity of these objects of worship? It's the worshippers themselves, isn't it? They are making gods in their own image. Why? Well, because those kind of gods can be easily understood and defined. They're predictable, they can be controlled, they can be manipulated, because so can human beings. They will respond as people expect. You can bargain with them, you can predict things, they can be orchestrated. That kind of God can be reasoned with, can be bought off, can be persuaded because they are like the people who make them. Contrast that with the God who has spoken. Verse 6, I am the first and the last. I am before all things and I am the final word. I am unique and I am separate. I am distinct and I am altogether other. I am beyond human understanding, and yet I will graciously reveal myself to fallen humanity. I'll show you what I am like. But I'm uncreated, says God, the first and the last, and therefore I am uncontrollable. I cannot be manipulated. But therefore he is worthy of worship, supremely worthy of worship, because he is unique and distinct and apart, because he actually is God and not created. Now, of course, as enlightened modern-day 21st century people from the West, we can laugh along, can't we, with Isaiah and the primitive thinking that he exposes here that would lead someone to bow down to a block of wood. We would never do that. We're far too wise and refined. Well, perhaps we might not be quite so big on highly ornate blocks of wood around here, but I think Isaiah might have similar things to say to us, wouldn't he? Similar holes to pick in the things that we revere. After all, what's the culmination of his description here in verse 17? Where does it reach at the end? It's the bowing down in worship and saying, save me, you are my God, rescue me. In short, what the person is saying to their block of wood is, it's in you that I place my hope in times of distress, save me. It's to you that I look for the good things that I enjoy. It's to you that I look for comfort when I am down. It's in you that I find meaning and purpose in my life. It's you that who consumes my thoughts. It's you that, for whom I will sacrifice and I will strive. It's you where I find my identity and my joy and my satisfaction. Save me. If that's the case, it seems to me that idolatry is everywhere today, isn't it? We're always looking for things to rescue us from the humdrum of life, from our sense of dissatisfaction, our search for joy and for hope. Why are we all doing that? Well, put very simply, because we are by our very nature worshippers. All of us, every one of us, are by our very nature worshippers. And we're worshippers because we're not supposed to be the centerpiece of the universe. That was never supposed to be the way it was supposed to work. We are creatures who are made to relate to our Creator. That's our purpose. That's what we're designed for. And therefore, without that, we will always feel empty. We worship because of how we are made. We're not self-sufficient. We're not self-sustaining. We're not independent creatures. That's not how we flourish. We're made to worship. The question is, what will we worship? So some of us will worship body image and the approval that comes from that. And it'll be an endless cycle of diets or exercise designed to make ourselves satisfied and happy and to give us joy. It's where we turn when things go bad, where we turn for comfort, either to cheer us up because we're doing so well or to prove to ourselves what we lack and what we must strive towards. Some of us worship body image. For others of us, it might well be money. Not necessarily hordes and hordes of cash, but we carefully mark and we account for every penny. Because if you look after the pennies, the pounds will look after themselves. And the pounds are what you can rely on to bring you security. When life is going astray, what will keep you going? A healthy bank balance will, won't it? Or perhaps for others of us, it's the constant envy of what others seem to have or seem to be able to afford. And if we had money, everything would be wonderful. And so life remains unsatisfied and frustrating because the idol that we long for remains out of reach. For others of us, it may be our reputation. and endless hours spent checking our Facebook likes. The success of our day judged by how many have responded to our posts. And then for still others of us, it may be our families. That actually all of our time and our effort and our money is given at the altar of our children or our grandchildren's happiness and well-being. So that others may see how wonderful we are as we give ourselves for their benefit. What is it that consumes your time? What is it that without which you are lost? What's the first thing in your mind in the morning and your last thoughts at night? Where do you turn when life is too much? What could you not bear to be without? What is your greatest fear that you might lose? What do you worship? See, each one of those things that we've listed, and there are many more, is much like those idols of wood that Isaiah has described in such detail. Because they are at heart, each of them, created things. They're part of the order of the universe. They're things that we seek to control or to influence. Things that are, to some extent, predictable and tame, even if we continue to wrestle with them. They're known and they're understood. They're things that we think or hope to have influence over. There's stuff that I can do something about. They don't require surrender or trust. They don't require me to give up control. I can lose a bit more weight. I could learn to post a bit more witty things. I can help my children to enjoy life more, to do better. I can earn a bit more money. None of them require surrender or trust. They don't require me to give up control, and they don't deliver. They do not bring joy and satisfaction. But Isaiah has something more serious to say here than merely to poke fun at and expose the emptiness of idols. He has more serious things to say. He wants to expose the blindness of idolaters. Listen to these verses again and hear the way that Isaiah is addressing the problem, not so much of the idol that's worshipped, but of the worshipper who does it. Verse 17. For the rest, he makes an idol, a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel, I even bake bread over its coals, I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing with what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? See, it's the worshipper who makes the choice to bow down to what is essentially firewood. It's the worshipper who brings his own creation into being to rescue him. Notice that in that cry, save me, you are my God. There's a recognition there of need of something else. The worshipper's need for worship will find its way out. That search for something more cannot be ignored. But at the same time, says Isaiah, it is the worshipper whose mind is closed, whose eyes are blind, such that they cannot or will not see how ridiculous is their object of worship. It is the worshipper who does not stop to think, to question, to consider. One of our examples from earlier on, the pursuit of money to make life wonderful, to bring satisfaction. And yet we read story after story of rich people who have felt empty and lonely, and yet still we pursue it. You remember the story of the emperor who loves to look his best? The emperor who loves to look his best, who's always after the latest designs. He's down the high street to find out what's going on. He's browsing online. And he wants something new, something modern, something never before seen. Something that will make him stand out. Clothes are everything to him. And so along come two tailors one day who've got a brilliant idea. And they present him with what they describe as the most stunning of the latest fashion wear. That only the best and the brightest are wearing these clothes. And rather than admit to them that he can't quite see what they mean about this stuff that they appear to have brought, the emperor goes along with him. After all, who wants to look foolish and say that you don't understand the latest fashions? And of course, therefore, the courtiers all go along with him too, don't they? And no one has the courage to speak out or to say anything, leaving the emperor to parade down the high street in all his finery for everyone to see. And everyone denies what they know to be true as they praise the wonder of these amazing garments that he's wearing. Until finally, one young boy standing by the side of the road giggles loudly, shouts and points, "Mummy, the emperor's got no clothes on." And the whole facade falls apart. Verse 18 of Isaiah 44. They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one stops to think. Except actually the situation is worse here in Isaiah than with the emperor and his new clothes. In the story of the emperor's new clothes, everyone goes along with the deception, at least partly because they're afraid of upsetting the emperor. Well, Isaiah's diagnosis is something more serious, isn't it? It's not some external force that keeps the idol worshippers locked into their prostration before a block of wood. No, says Isaiah, it's internal. It's a problem of their hearts, verse 20. Such a person feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. See, without diminishing the responsibility for the choice the idol worshippers make, there is a deep-seated problem, a deluded heart, such that the idol worshipper, verse 20, cannot save himself. It's not simply a case of open your eyes, the emperor's got no clothes on. No, says Isaiah, something is broken. Blindness is real, and the heart has become twisted. It's not simply a matter, says Isaiah, of coming to your senses. It's a matter, says Isaiah, of being rescued from yourself. You don't need to open your eyes, you need to be saved. Salvation is what is required, not simply a wake-up call. And so as we think of friends and family who currently ignore the living God and pursue joy and satisfaction in 100 other places, that must shape how we respond to that situation. Yes, we can speak of the emptiness and the dissatisfaction of the things that they worship, but more than that, we need to pray that God would step in and God would rescue. And for us, if we've already decided to follow Jesus, and as we try to turn away from idols that continue to plague us, and if we're honest, we all continue to struggle with idols in our lives, don't we? Those things I mentioned earlier on, and a million other things behind. This is what we need. We need not greater self-discipline and determination to try harder. We need heart surgery. We need heart surgery. See, following Jesus and ignoring idols is not simply about trying harder, about screwing up your fists to make a real go of it this coming week. That's just to take control again. It's about bending the knee before a great and gracious Saviour and asking him to transform us. Please make me different. I can't do it. I need your help. See, I don't fight my tendency towards idols by battling in my own strength. That won't work. I've tried it many times, and I fail every time. I need to do it by asking for his help and his strength to change my heart, to make me new. I need God, my Saviour, not simply a greater strength of mind and will. But the good news is that God is the great Redeemer, the great rescuer who loves to take people who can't help themselves, each and every one of us, and to make them new. And as we finish, notice where Isaiah goes next in the last few verses of this chapter. Verse 21. This is where he goes. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Three times in those verses, we have reference to God the Redeemer. Verse 22, I have redeemed you. Verse 23, the Lord has redeemed Jacob. Verse 24, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer. Remember two things, God says. Two things. Remember the emptiness of idols I've just told you all about. And remember, I'm your Redeemer. Remember, I'm your Redeemer. The Lord is the God who, in words echoing the beginning of our passage this evening, predicts the future and ensures that it will come to pass, verse 26, and reassures his people of their rescue. Verses 26 to 28, where even to the extent there of naming the Persian king Cyrus, who years after the time these verses were written, will conquer the Babylonian Empire and will allow the Jews to return home. This is the great God who is supreme. The God who again declares his supremacy over all things and his separateness from creation. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. This is who God is. And so Isaiah exposes to us this evening the danger of idolatry, the emptiness of what is worshipped, and the blindness of those who worship, like you and me. But as he does that great exposure, it's bookended by these declarations of who God is. That he is both King and Redeemer. That's how we started our passage this evening. He is to be worshipped and obeyed, not manipulated and controlled. We bow the knee to the King. But he's also the great rescuer. The one in those words that we finished with. The one who sweeps away his people's offences like a cloud, their sins like the morning mist. And the one who speaks to his people who are so easily swayed by idols. And we are, aren't we? We are so easily swayed by idols. And God says this, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. God takes the initiative. God the King takes the initiative to rescue rebellious, stupid, blind people like me and like you. Because that's the kind of God he is. Let's pray together. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Father, we see ourselves very clearly, if we are honest, in the picture that Isaiah paints here in Isaiah 44. We see that so easily we turn aside to other things and ask them to rescue us. When life is difficult, when we're feeling down, when we're in need of comfort, Lord, we turn to so many places to find that joy. Sometimes it's the short-term fix of a bar of chocolate. Sometimes it's the long-term desire for a relationship or for a better job or for a more wholesome family, or whatever else it might be. We turn to places, Lord, and we worship things which are not God and which do not deliver. And yet we are so grateful that you long for us to return to you, that you are a kind and loving God who extends a hand of welcome to those who screw it up again and again. Thank you that you display your glory in your people because you rescue those who don't deserve it and who are not good, and you make them new. Lord, we are aware that you have a long way to go with each of us, that our hearts still need changing. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work in us to change us, to make us more like Jesus, and to help us to love him more. Father, would you do that work so that we too might be those who sing for joy because we see what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.